One of the things we would not want to happen to us is for people to love us and invest in us merely because they can get something out of us. You ever been treated that way? Have you ever treated someone that way? It feels dirty when people want to be our friend, mostly to get us to buy something from them or provide some service to them. And today in God's Word, Isaiah wants to make it clear that there are those who appear eager to please God, eager to say how much they love God, but in reality, they are far more interested in pleasing themselves. This morning's text takes a whole different tone as we go into these later chapters of Isaiah's where we've been. And let's take our Bibles now and turn to Isaiah 58 and 59, 725 through 727 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. And if you don't have a Bible, please use that. It will help you as you follow along in God's Word this morning. We're in that final section of vision by Isaiah from 56 to 66. It shows us the way to ongoing revival as we await the fullness of God and His coming kingdom. Hoping to enjoy the benefits of what the suffering servant purchased for God's people. And so in the remaining weeks here, the context must be remembered. The setting is between the death and the exaltation of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth, already and not yet, where we are in Isaiah. And it reminds the reader how they are to live while they wait on the Lord. Very practical. It was supposed to be a guide to future returning exiles and all God's people from the ages that follow while they wait on the consummation of God's redemptive plan. So let's look at chapter 58. I'm going to read all of 58 and 59. Shout it out loud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and unite the cords of the yoke, untie the cords of the yoke and to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide for the poor wanderer and with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing the finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land, and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Chapter 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes, and he will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood, the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. This is God's word. Ancient Israel was confronted further in their observances in chapter 58 in seeing how they were approaching fasting, and yet their lives declare something completely contrary to the ways of God. And in chapter 59, you can see how he confronts them just a little bit further, and then all of a sudden the speaker changes and the sins start being confessed as he walks through the rest of the verses, and then it ends with that hopeful note there about God has looked. There's no one to intervene. He will raise up his right arm. He will intervene and save, and he will judge. And so you can see how the Lord was declaring both the truthfulness of the situation and also his grace to them in the midst of all these great sins. And the point for us this morning, if you look there in your bulletin, it's there in your outline. Emptied of love, ritual observances are evil in God's sight. are evil in God's sight. Emptied of love, ritual observances are evil in God's sight. Therefore, let's turn to God alone, who has the power to restore and judge. Let us turn to God alone, who has the power to restore and to judge. And before we get into the points of the text this morning, I want to let you know I'm going to spend a larger amount of time on point one this morning, because it deals with so much what's repeated on in chapter 59. And so to feel the law, to feel the weight of the correcting tone of Isaiah, we're going to spend more time on that section this morning of my sermon. But this morning we'll think about this. We'll start thinking about how what we say about our trust and our worship and devotion to God, does it match how we live in love? Does it reflect the love we have for God and for others when we're not doing those things that everybody else can see? Do we approach God merely from the standpoint of trying to control Him through ritual observances? Or do we just love Him because He has loved us? But we'll think about those things this morning and how we're living our lives before God this morning. I pray that God will use this to convict us and draw us to run to Christ. Emptied of love, ritual observances are evil in God's sight. Therefore, let's turn to God alone, who has the power to restore and to judge. Point number one, confront. Confront self-absorption and self-righteousness with the truth. Confront self-absorption and self-righteousness with the truth. First subpoint, confront the fruit of a self-righteous and self-absorbed life. Confront the fruit of a self-righteous and self-absorbed life. And we're going to be focusing here on verses 1 through 5. There's a call to be clear and loud about confronting sin. It's not just something that myself as a pastor, preacher does. This is common to God's word. Go preach against sin, Isaiah. And what is the specific transgressions here? What's the specific issue that we see really being brought front and center? It's the rebellious act of... What's the rebellious act against God? That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. And the sin explained here is that of doing outward acts of piety, religion, while living unrepentant hatred towards others. And we're going to explore what that looks like. The hateful actions were contentious, violent, and oppressive acts done against their own covenant people. Their hateful actions include also a failure to act and to free people from oppression. It's not just what they did actively that was ugly. It was failing to step forward and do what was right and loving and kind. You can be hateful not only in active deeds, but in failing to act. I once heard recently of a young person who never had received an act of discipline from a parent. No spanking, no discipline. And it's because they had never actively, really, in their parents' eyes, done anything wrong. Well, like, I'm sitting there thinking, well, did they confront you for the times you sat by passively and lazily in a spirit of hatred, not doing good unto others? That also is wicked in God's sight. It's not just the fact that you weren't a challenge for them. You sat back and were a whole lot of nothing. That also is ugly. That also must be confronted. Anybody can sit back and do anything. You think God will not hold us accountable for not taking steps to do what is right and good unto others? Of course He will. These are sins of commission, sins they did actively, and sins of omission, where they failed to step up and do what was right. And the issue at hand is a wretched, self-centered life where God and people are pushed out so that one can get God to do what they want Him to do. Now, verse 2 there unveils for us further here. The people, look at the text, says seem. That's a better translation there. Seem to delight in God. They seem to seek Him. They look like what they do is right. Those are church-going people, Pastor. They look like people who pray that God would, you know, make Israel like the good old days. They ask God to make them a blessed people again. This seems like all good, right stuff. But friends, we must all remember that not only are things not always as they seem, but we ourselves can cultivate this kind of life if we are not careful. In fact, you and I can set ourselves up for this more so if we don't come and hear the word of God and be confronted with the word of God as Isaiah confronts us here. We don't need to come and sit under the word and come to church and appear like good people. We need to be preached to and disciplined by the word so we don't drift into deception. So to think and practice otherwise opens us up towards pride, self-absorption, and then further high-mindedness, self-righteousness. I'm a pretty good person. And you just get further and further from the law of God, from truth. Now, verse 3, look with me. The question there reveals their sinful heart. They boast in denying themselves food and drink, fasting, and lament that God is not impressed with them. Can't you see the sacrifices I'm making, God? Are you not impressed, God? Friends, this is their self-righteousness. I mean, look at how much we came to church, God. Look at how much we gave. Look at how I gave up time on this day. Look at me participating, God. You know, people online saw me at church today. They gave me a bunch of likes. God, can't you see how I'm achieving here? Aren't I worthy of your blessings now, God? God, why is it my health, my child situation, my church situation, my business, my life going better yet? I got my church on today, God. But you owe me something now, don't you? I've been good. Now you be good to me. That's what's going on here. They thought God was being unfair. They sincerely believed they could obligate God and pressure God to do what they wanted to do. That's just idolatry. They fashioned their own God. That's not the one true living God. And there are people who stand under a banner of, quote, Christianity, who have fashioned their own God, who have worshipped their own God today, but they're not worshiping the God according to Scripture today. You see, these people, they sincerely believe they could obligate God. And when their fasting and praying and self-deprivation didn't leverage cooperation out of God, they resented him. Well, their real colors came out. They hate God. They don't love him. And what poisoned their souls toward God was not sins like thievery and murder. What poisoned their souls, stay with me, was their religion. Beloved, man-centered works-based religion is always a poison to the soul. Look at the trajectory of Scripture. Look at the rebuke time and time again. It can be outright heresy of Mormonism or the deceptive features of the health, wealth, prosperity teachers like Paula White or the Roman Catholic Catechism. Friends, religion where you do so that God will do something unto you is always, according to Scripture, false and poisonous to the soul. God, I've done my part. You got to do yours now. That is anti-gospel. It's not at all according to the gospel of grace. And the irony is, looking further at the text, is why they want God to appreciate what they're doing, namely, what they are giving up. Look what I'm giving up. But God calls them to appreciate the fact that their lives and their days of fasting are void of love. That's what you've given up on, is love. Love of God and love of others. It's not in your heart. And here people are oppressing their workers, the text says. They're taking a Sabbath and doing fasting, but making sure their workers are laboring to meet their bottom lines, disobeying the law of God. And it gets uglier, as you can see in verses 4 and 5, chapter 58. They do these religious observances while being filled with strife, contention within with their brothers and sisters. They were content on holding grudges. There are some people who will tell you that they are holding a grudge and they think it's healthy. They think it's somehow that's okay with God. They're holding grudges, being in quarrels, withholding kindness from their brethren. Their passive-aggressive activities. And they even allow it to come to physical blows. Now, you know things have gotten bad when the fists start flying. The sins they are guilty of are being devoid of love, friends, of the love for the oppressed among them. Not the sinful. They weren't like abusing the sinful poor who were harming themselves. They were people that were truly suffering injustice. and they were oppressed, and they had no love for them. They showed no love for those near them with who are in pain. Friends, God wasn't asking them to fix the world, fix the whole country as one person, but he did give them the one another commands. And they are doing what many today and as some in the church do, they assume those commands don't apply to them. Somebody else will fulfill that law of love. Somebody else will go and do this. It doesn't apply to me. I know that so-and-so is in need. Somebody else will take care of it. Again, it doesn't apply to them. They're not taking care of their own covenant obligations. They're within their own borders. Friend, do you think you are not grieving the Spirit of God when you are devoid of loving action toward your fellow covenant members who need care, affection, provision? Should we expect our prayers to be answered, beloved, as long as we live self-absorbed and wicked, self-righteous lives? I think not. Today, they would have a screaming match, you know. You know, the attitude that's going on with these people is when, you know, they would have been fighting and quarreling. In the church, it would be like someone screaming with their spouse before church and not repent of that. You know, living lives devoid of caring for their own members and doing nothing to aid them in their time of pain. But God, why don't you answer my prayers? You see what God's dealing with here, what he's confronting? And verse 4b through 5, it summarizes. Look, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Get your expectations right, you self-absorbed people, he says. Verse 5, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? You know, visually, ceremonially? Come on, man. Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or lying on sackcloth and ashes? And going through the motions, congratulations, you did that? What do you want from me? And yet you behave like this? He says, is that, I love this, is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? It's like the whole tone is like, what's the matter with you? Beloved, confront these issues of the heart today through God's word. All of us can get self-absorbed and self-righteous. We need to meet it head on with the truth. Let it sting. And for heaven's sake, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, let's man up, woman up, and confront this in our life with the truth. If you have no time to care for fellow covenant members in need, you might be self-absorbed. If you're frustrated with church and God and there's not much room for you to be confronted with your own sins, you might be self-righteous. If you're really good at observances, religious deeds, and getting your church on, but you don't really have healthy relationships in the church where you can give for yourself, you might be self-absorbed. So let's meet this head on today, like good middle linebackers. Let's punch it in the mouth with the truth. Let's not shrink back from this. Let's let the Word of God do its good work in our hearts. Let's not avoid the painful, ugly things. Let's adult as believers and confront these things about our lives. Let's not bear the marks of modern religion, modern evangelicalism, sadly, which falls prey to what socialists call privatization. And they mean the tendency for believers to treat their faith as a personal lifestyle option disconnected from personal responsibilities. It doesn't work like that. There's a formal and public aspect to your walk with God. It's not just you and Jesus in the garden alone. You've been brought into the family of God, a cooperative to image him for his glory. What a privilege to be brought into the family of God. Let me be really clear, in case I haven't been so far. If your relationship with God has not changed and is not changing for the better, particularly how you relate to others, well, then you should consider if you have actually experienced a changed relationship with God. If your relationship with God has not changed, and is not changing for the better, how you relate to others, then you should consider if you've actually experienced a changed relationship with God. Because this text is a direct rebuke of that idea, that you can somehow say, I follow God and Christ, and your life show you no commitment to love and loving his people and loving the lost. But the second sub-point here is this: come back to the life of love God ordains. Come back to the life of love God ordains. Chapter 58, verse 6 to 7, God raises the question about the true fasting that should take place. It's not about self-affliction, you know? It's almost like he's knocking on their forehead. Hello? It's not about self-affliction. It's not about your acts of penance, Lent, and some Hail Marys you throw up. That sounds silly. No, it's about love. It's about less love of self and more love for God. It's about denying the inner self, which leads to loving others, and namely those whom God has ordained you to care for. Caring how others are suffering injustice and suffering in that by means of poverty. Their means of them going through poverty and starvation. And verse 9 is fantastic. Stop pointing the finger, he says, and talking hateful about others. You go repent yourself. Your lack of kindness and lack of love towards others begins with you and not somebody else. You go deal with yourself first. You say, well, you don't know what I've been through. That's true. We don't know, beloved, I can offer this. We don't know what God's often put up with us and us as rebellious specks of dust either. We don't need to lack loving action because others are not displaying it. Well, they're not doing it. You ever heard a kid say that? Well, she's not doing it. He's not doing it. As a parent, what's your job? You have to do your job. And your responsibility is to get right with God and to do what's right. You'll be judged by what you do and don't do. Repentance starts with us. And what God demands is more soul-searching than we can imagine. Verse 10. Offer yourself to the hungry. Satisfy the afflicted one, we talks about here. Now, Dr. Andy Davis noted that the Hebrew behind this demand implies a long-term, deep heart commitment to the poor and needy among them. The NIV says, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the poor and needy. So what this means is that it's not enough to go give bread or money occasionally in a disconnected manner. You know, because again, We're so prone to check a box. I did it. I gave. I did it. You know, I Instagrammed about it too. And I wanted everyone to know it. I mean, what good is your devotional good deeds if everyone doesn't see it and know about it, right? No, it's not about doing it in a disconnected manner. You are to go, the text is saying this, you're to give yourself, give yourself first. And then you are ready to give materially. You see, we can collect food, but what about actually giving ourselves? Do we have an actual relationship with the needy in our church, with the needy in La Plata, with the needy? Let's layer it down to what we can actually help out. Close to us in some way. Do we have a relationship with them? Mission trips are great. But what about connecting with the group we can actually give ourselves to in a focused way? We need to give ourselves. To spend yourself means to allow your heart to be knit with the afflictions of others. So fasting here was supposed to be a symbolic action, a voluntary refraining from food, which you can choose to end anytime you want. But you see, friends, the hungry had no choice and could not stop the involuntary fasting they are doing because they were so in such poverty. So God calls on his people in every generation to learn how to have their souls afflicted with the suffering of others. Let me say it like this. This is what I'm trying to drive to. This is the very, he's calling them to incarnational love. It's the same love that God himself showed us while we were sinners. He divested himself of his glory and became poor for our sake. He became tired and weak and needy physically, just like us. And he paid our penalty at the cross of Calvary. So we should go do missions work and do good deeds in La Plata and around the world. But particularly, we should do it in a way that's in the spirit of this text, incarnationally. Giving of ourselves. Surely it's more than just getting matching, you know, missions trips and works like that. It's not just getting matching t-shirts, feeding the poor, fixing things, and then returning with a video where we look like heroes. No. We're talking about long-term commitment to a group and giving ourselves and doing it while looking less self-important. God calls them to stop being unjust and greedy in their relationship with others, particularly with those weaker than themselves, and to do it in a deep way. So particularly what I'm calling you to do is you need to start with your circles, right? You start at your home. You need to provide for your home. You need to care for those in your home. Husbands, we need to enter into our wife's experience and care for them. And wives, there's a way you can enter into the experience of your husband and children and help them bear burdens and care for them and love for them. That's your first circle there. And then you look at your church. There's covenantal obligations within the needs of the church. And then after that, you look out into what's around you. Specifically, thinking of ways to find one person that week, maybe, who you could give yourself to and care for. Maybe there's a neighbor you know right now that's on your heart you need to reach out to. You know good and well there's a church member you have not reached out and cared for that you need to put on the Lord Jesus and go do it. Maybe it's somebody at home that desperately needs you to set aside time to encourage them and spend time with them and suffer with them. Just weep with them. Let them know you care. That's the kind of love he's talking about here. So let me tie up some of the things here. God's not trying to make life miserable or rigid by calling them for ritual observances here, but it was a desire to foster the purpose of the fasting was to sober them up towards God and towards the hurting among them. It was to foster healing, rest, renewal, and grace. And them setting aside the Sabbath rest promote communion between God and man, between man and man, and humanity and the rest of creation. We look at the scope of it. You got to remember the Sabbath day, the rest. God brings rest for his people. Sabbath days were meant to provide rest from the chaos and tyranny of a fallen world. That's what the Lord's Day for us in Christ is. Christ is. Friends, the last thing we need is more of the world in our church gathering. We need to get out of that and get out of the world and stop thinking about that on the Lord's Day and focus our hearts to be refreshed in Christ and stop and care for one another, encouraging each other. So again, this wonderful irony emerges to the people here. Look at verse 13. By forgetting yourself and your own pleasures on the Sabbath, your pleasures and satisfaction in God increases. Joy increases. Verse 14, you see that? So he gives us the practical here too. You want to see your joy increase? Live as God calls you to. And then this, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Why can God's people get so miserable? They are often too focused on self. We don't need to pick up another copy of Self magazine. We don't need more time just to improve ourselves. We need to give ourselves to God and be filled with Christ and give ourselves then in love to others. Be wrung out and go fill back up and wrung out again. Real Sabbath rest is trusting in God's work through Christ Jesus as your Lord, Savior, and King, and letting that spill over out of your life. Real Sabbath rest, genuine belief in Christ, promotes self-denial, promotes justice, not neglect. It helps reverse the destabilizing effects of sin in our lives by providing a number of avenues for us to exercise love. And it points us to the rest that's to come in the new heavens and new earth. Now look at 11 through 14. It reveals the path we are on to be here. God promises his faithful ones a light of guidance. Their needs are met. Souls are watered with encouragement, restoration, joy, and inheritance to come. And these promises are fulfilled only, friends, in the second advent of Jesus Christ, in his second coming. And we will know this satisfaction with unending joy in the new heavens and new earth. But it will only be ours, verse 13, not by going our own way, being phonies who are about ourselves. So I ask you, church, does your life reflect this kind of life? Don't you know what it is you were created for? Don't you know that you were not created to build your best life here on earth, but to lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven by treasuring Jesus Christ right now? Parents, can our kids tell by our commitment to Christ, our love for his people and the local church, and our good deeds that we live as in worship to God, that we are living for the eternal Sabbath rest to come? Can they see that about us? Or do they see us prioritizing everything else? Your kids can be brutally honest. Ask them. Can they see we give up Sunday? Again, giving up, withholding, fasting, all that. Can they see we give up Sunday with joy so we can be fed and go bless others? Or do our children see us like so many around us in a religious climate called Maryland, that we did our good deed by dressing up and looking nice, but then go on about our business in a worldly way? Worldly, shallow, pathetic existence while bearing the name Christian. Come on. Andy Davis said here again, in our entertainment-crazed age, filled with Sunday sports and endless electronic recreations, the need to fast in order to feast may never have been greater in the history of the church. Ask the Lord to show you how to rearrange your priorities and schedule to call the Sabbath a delight. End quote. God help us. May our neighbors, our families, and communities see we are forsaking self-righteousness and self-absorption today. We live in such a hyper self-promoting day. Look at me. Look at me. Friends, let's live lives that look to Jesus. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. That's point one. I promise the next two points are not that long. Emptied of love, ritual observances are evil in God's sight. Therefore, let's turn to God alone, who has the power to restore and to judge. How? First of all, point one was confront. Point two, confess. Confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to God. Look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 59. The first subpoint there is consider yourself as the problem. Now that's going to attract seekers, isn't it? Pastor said, I'm to consider myself as the problem. Yes. Consider yourself as the problem. Verses 1 through 8. Isaiah says, start with the truth. Now, look at verse 1. It starts off, God's not the problem. He's not too weak. His arm is not lacking. He hears things perfectly. He sees, hears, and knows all things. It's not the capability of God that's on trial. It's the people's culpability that's on trial. Verse 2 is key. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Sin separates us from God. We are at enmity with God because we've never loved him. Your sins, the text says, have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So stop blaming God for his distance from you. Take ownership of your transgressions, ownership of your rebellion and sins. You search for God or see his role in your life when sin is obscuring him all the time. He says to him, God is not going to answer the prayers of the people while they live in such rebellion against him. Now let me summarize verses 3 through 8 there. The deep, dark sin exposed in verses 3 through 8 are pervasive. Look at it, including wicked schemes, evil deeds. So they planned their evil, and then they acted on it. It's one thing, I thought about it. They didn't just think about it. They went and planned it and did it. And then their minds are corrupt and their actions are murderous. They either murder in action or fail to act and essentially murder through doing nothing. So the repulsive creatures, look at the repulsive creatures that are mentioned here. And if you love vipers and spiders, we'll talk about that later. But he's using this as deliberately because the rest of us are like, no, thank you. I don't want to hang out with them. And so he uses these creatures, vipers' eggs and spiders' webs, to show how evil these people have become. And one of the most striking features in verse 6, we see the efforts of the wicked to make coverings for themselves. You see that? To escape their guilt. Adam and Eve, they try to do the same, try to cover themselves, but that was futile. And so it is here. And here's the illustration. Friends, sinners make wispy cobwebs as a covering for themselves, but it will not shield them from God's holy eyes. You and I cannot cover up our sins. We can only confess them. When was the last time you talked to someone about secret sin in your life? Maybe it's been too long. Don't wait. You see, we try to cover up ourselves all the time. You know, we delete our internet history. We avoid people who ask us good spiritual questions. You know, a single person will keep their unbiblical relationship untouchable. A married woman will keep her lack of submission to her husband as an untouchable topic. A married man will dress up his manliness and do all he can to hide the fact that he does not lead in a spiritual direction. A teenager will hide what's going on with their phone. A child will lie about his day at school. A politician will cover their tracks. A city will cover their scandals. A nation will not own their sins. A media outlet will not cover the murder of the unborn or the effects of sexual immorality. A racist will dismiss his hateful words as wicked and take them as just something to laugh at. An adulterer will cover up their relationship. Friends, we cover up sins to our own destruction. They separate us from God. All these cover-up attempts are useless as cobwebs as your garment in January. Can you imagine? January comes, you know, I'm just going to wear some cobwebs. They'll keep me warm. It's not going to do it. So are our attempts to cover our sins. The question is, how long before you go ahead and own your own sin? Do you think it will go well for us to do otherwise? Let's go to the second sub-point there. Confess how desperate you are as a guilty sinner. Beloved, if you ever need an example from Scripture for the prayer of confession, look at these verses. Over the years, there have been those who've either really appreciated the prayer of confession or they hate it in the service. My experience is that pretend Christians hate it. The regenerate know it's healthy, biblical, and true. That's why we do it. It's biblical. We stop and just think on this for our own soul's health. Starting in verse 9, the prophet speaking for the redeemed goes from you and they to we and us. He starts leading the prayer of confession. True salvation begins with honest confession and pleading for mercy. He confesses, look at verses 9 through 10, the lack of justice and righteousness. Gives that powerful picture there. The sea of sin in which we all swim has drowned all hope for light. And we yearn for light, but all is darkness. What a great illustration there. The image of the woeful sinner groping in the dark like blind men, moaning mournfully for salvation, is deeply moving and pathetic here. It's also the condition, though, of the human race apart from Christ. And look at verses 11 through 13. The sinner cries out honestly about his sin and yearns for a Savior. He comes groveling and admitting sins that in themselves there is no spiritual health. And in themselves as a people, there's no spiritual health. There's only rebellion against God. And in verses 14 and 15, add to this, speaking of truth, stumbling in the public square. I mean, they have lied to the Lord. They've turned their backs on Him, rebelled against His commands, sinning from their hearts, the text says, not merely superficially. Now, grab on right there. If you're used to maybe doing some rock climbing, this is a good place to put your hand in and foot down right there. They're not confessing from their heart merely superficially. This wasn't the guy saying, Lord, forgive us where we fail you, and just leave it there. You didn't say anything. Isaiah says, God, our worship has been superficial. Our sins have been specific. You see the distinction there? That's the difference. The worship had been superficial, not the sinning. And what a great prayer here. Friends, do you take time to get right with God like this? Do you think of the ways you've not worshipped and obeyed Him and confessed to Him with sorrow? You have to get alone with Him to do this, right? Do you name how you've been idolatrous, lustful, greedy? Do you talk to Him about your lack of obedience, your lack of zeal and love for Him? Do you talk about not only how you fall short in your thought life, but also in your actions? Friends, this is the process towards healing, restoration, and joy. My joy is low. I feel so distant from God. You've got to start here. Get right with God. And this confession is a model for the redeemed in every generation. Every human being on the earth needs a Savior. We need God to intervene. So let's go to point three. That's the buildup of 58 going into 59. Please, God, intervene. And He brings us to chapter 59, 15b. Let me give the point here again. Emptied of love, ritual observances are evil in God's sight. Therefore, let's turn to God alone, who has the power to restore and to judge. How are we to do that? Confront. Point two, confess. Last point, remember. Remember that God will either judge or save you. Remember that God will either judge or save you. First subpoint, God will intervene as warrior and savior. Thank you. You can see the verses there in the outline. He was deeply offended by their sin, 15b. And verse 16 reveals that God was intensely aware that no man could save the sinful human race. No one was free from sin. No one could work for salvation for Him. So He had to do it Himself. Verse 16 says, this has affected God. The text says He was appalled at the situation. Not that He learned something new, but this condition has always bothered God. Sin grieves God. It offends God. But here's the hope. God would not sit idly by and allow the human race to drown in its depravity. His zeal for His own glory, for the salvation of His elect, moved Him to decisive action. Notice there, verse 16, His own arm worked salvation for Himself, and His own righteousness supported Him. And in verse 17, He clothed Himself with the armor for battle, righteousness for a breastplate, helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance, and zeal as a cloak. This is, friends, this is only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, where God intervened to save the world from its radical depravity. The clothing imagery here was fulfilled in the incarnation as Jesus took on a human body and entered the world as God's zealous commitment both to salvation for His people and vindication of His justice. Christ's heart burned with a holy zeal to purify the people of God from their sins, John chapter 2, verse 17. Friends, we need God to intervene. Maybe you're here this morning, well now, noon, and you are under deep conviction of sin. You feel immensely under the weight of guilt because you know deep down you've never loved God, not as you should, and you've not lived the life you should have lived. And you know in your soul, if you met God right now, He would judge you, as the text says, according to your deeds. And you wouldn't be held up in comparison to Hitler or some other historical figure who did great evil. You would be judged by our holy God. You would be judged by the standard of perfect righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. But the good news of the gospel is this, that God, in His amazing love, mercy, and kindness, and zeal for His own glory, sent His one and only Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was clothed in human flesh. He became a man, lived the righteous life of obedience you and I never lived and never could live, and then went to the cross to offer Himself in sweet substitution for you and for me, for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, He raised Jesus from the dead, and the Bible says He ascended back to heaven, and He's coming again right here to judge the living and the dead. And now is the day, now is the time to repent of your sins. Take God's side against your sin. And trust not in your good works and your religious observances. Hello? But wager your whole trust on Christ. Because His righteousness alone will get you into heaven. It's only the righteousness of Christ.
You see, when you trust in Christ, God makes a legal verdict there. As the high judge, he declares your sins were atoned for at the cross of Christ, and that he gives you the gift of perfect righteousness that allow you to stand in heaven to enjoy his company forever. Your merits won't cut it. They'll never cut it. You need the gift of righteousness credited to you today through trusting in Jesus alone. Friend, if you don't know Christ, what are you waiting for? My goodness, what are you waiting for? Repent today. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I know I sinned against you. I know that Jesus is my only hope. I know he's the Son of God, and he died for my sins and was raised on the third day. I'm clinging to you, Jesus. Save me. And God will save you according to his promise. Repent and trust in him. Cry out to Christ today. But if you don't, you remember these verses not only mention salvation, but God's righteous vengeance against all evil and wrongdoing. And that includes us if we don't repent. You see, this is his world, not ours. Our lives belong to him. Our breaths, everything. He created us for his glory, and we've perverted it all. And there's going to be a great reckoning one day for those who've rejected him and lived in rebellion against him. You see, Jesus was his great, you could say, instrument of salvation. But when he comes again, he'll be the instrument of vengeance and justice. As he comes, Revelation 19 says, Jesus and the word of God is having a sword come from his mouth with which he will strike down the nations. Just a word and destruction will fall. Do not meet Christ on those terms. Verse 17 and 18, we see him put on garments of vengeance to repay fury to his enemies for their wicked deeds, even to the distant coastlands. God's justice is coming. All you out there who tout religious deeds and want God to think about how good you've been, you're asking for the wrong thing. I want God to consider me in light of how good I've been. I've not been as bad as so-and-so. You're asking for the wrong thing for God to consider you according to your deeds. You're asking for the wrong thing. The last thing you want God to do is to pay you back in light of your life lived against him. Run to Jesus today. Come to Christ and live. Beloved, you will either know him as your deliverer or know him as your judge. Those are the only two options. And the last subpoint here is God has covenanted to redeem the repentant. God has covenanted to redeem the repentant. Verse 19, God will cause the elect in the west and the east to fear his name and delight in his glory. And verse 19, the movement of fear and glory will come like a rushing stream driven by the wind of the Lord. It can also be translated the Spirit of the Lord. And it's completely reasonable to see this expression as foretelling the spread of the gospel to the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul quotes verse 20 in Romans 11:26. The consummation of the age of the gospel and the mysterious salvation and the final generation of Jews just before the end of the world. Christ is the deliverer who will come from Zion to Zion, the heavenly city, to the Jewish nation. He's the Jewish Savior. As he said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews, and the Jewish nation needs him to come to them in the end in the power of the Holy Spirit to remove the hardness of hearts and take their gladness, their godlessness away from them, Paul told us in Romans 11. So verse 21, look with me. Speaks of the marvelous new covenant that the Redeemer will work for his chosen people. Look at that. He will put his Spirit on them and his words in their mouth, and neither will depart from them from now on and forever. You know, Ray Ortland reminded me in Isaiah 59:21 that out of the blue, we're overhearing a conversation. Look at 21. We're overhearing God promising to give an unidentified someone his word and his Spirit forever for the benefit of repentant people. Who is that person? It's the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord is God's covenant with us. In 53:10, the servant of the Lord has many spiritual offspring to whom he gives his own righteousness, justification. And taking into account the categories of the whole Bible, in verse 21, the Father is pledging to the Son how he's going to bless us. Verse 21 is awesome. Beloved, I need to conclude. When you see God's character here, are you going to continue on in a way that slips into a pattern of mere ritual observance? Friends, ask God today to move on your heart so that your life will be lived in repentance, so nothing will hinder his work in your life. That you have a genuine relationship with God. Ask him to change your heart today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have too quickly taken our eyes off you. And our focus has been on ourselves. And Lord, with sorrow, we turn back to you. And we ask, God, you would stir in our hearts affections for you. Lord, grace to believe and trust you at your word and to walk in obedience. We thank you that our Lord and Savior is coming again to judge. And we thank you, Lord, first of all, he came to save. Lord, help us to not only live by that message, but to share that message with others through our acts of love and with words, Lord, of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.